Old Testament that covers a large segment of 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, and that carries us through hundreds of years of the history of God's chosen people, Israel. How God established that kingdom through David, and how he then divided that kingdom at the time of David's grandson Rehoboam, and how he then isolated the southern kingdom for more than 100 years after the northern kingdom was destroyed and came down to the Babylonian captivity. As we think back a little bit into the earlier history of Israel, it is important to recognize, friends, that the whole theocracy of Israel, frankly, was a miracle of God. As he brought them out of Egypt under hopelessly impossible situations through the Red Sea, and revealed to them his laws at Sinai, and instituted the whole Levitical system of animal sacrifices under the priests of Aaron, and ultimately of Eleazar and Zadok. And then, century after century, through chastisements during the time of the judges, he brought them finally to the point where they'd be ready for a king. Now, the kingdom under Saul was an abortive, premature program that was led, initiated, and demanded, in fact, by the people. And God was greatly grieved, and so was his prophet Samuel, that the people had the attitude that they really didn't want the Lord. They wanted a human king like other kings to rule over them. And this tragic event, of course, brought about a situation that we look back in great horror at how Satan, as it were, put his man, just like someday he'll have an Antichrist, before the Christ. It's sort of like a divinely engineered contrast to show us the false first and then the true, the evil first and then the good, so that when David finally emerges as the man after God's own heart, the one that even Samuel didn't recognize because he, like all of us, judged after outward appearances, David was chosen to be the king. Now, as David then began his reign after 7 years of struggle uniting the empire at Hebron, finally he was able to conquer Jerusalem with the help of his great general Joab, solidify the kingdom during the remaining 33 years of his reign, a total of 40 years. In fact, you have here practically a fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, that the kingdom would extend all the way from the Euphrates River, the great river, all the way down to the river of Egypt, which is probably about in the east-central segment of the Sinai Peninsula. And it was almost the territory that God had promised, but not quite. And of course, tragedy of tragedies, David exemplified more than once that he could not possibly bring in the ultimate kingdom because of his propensity of sin and open rebellion against the known will of God from time to time. He was the opposite, though, of many of the later kings. He was a basically good king with occasional lapses. Most of the kings of David's succession dynasty were bad kings with occasionally good activities. And I think that characterizes most of us today. Occasional acts of faith and obedience in the midst of a life of neglect and selfishness. And that is a profound lesson God has for us, isn't it, as we study this portion of his word. Now, as we back off again and take a look at the whole scenario as God reveals it to us in the Old Testament, we see this book of 1 Kings at a glance. First of all, the United Kingdom. You see chapters 1 through 11. Then the divided kingdom, chapters 12 through 22. This is 1 Kings now. And then 2 Kings just follows immediately on this. There's no original intention of two separate books at all. It was one big book, which became so large as a scroll that for convenience sake it had to be divided equally into two parts, and originally therefore it was just the book of Kings. As a matter of fact, the great Greek translation of the Old Testament 200 years before Christ, called the Septuagint, lumped all four of those books together. And 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings were just called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, the books of the kings. And really, that is an important point. Those four books just flow one into the other, almost without interruption, and were intended to be seen as a unit. Now, much more difficult for the average Bible student is how the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles fit into this scenario. Because at first glance, superficially, it does look, doesn't it, that the books of Chronicles are just sort of a repeat of Kings. There is much overlapping. But that is a little bit deceptive, because Chronicles is written from a different perspective. Chronicles was written much later than Kings, way down into the 400s B.C., down, in fact, in the time of Ezra. And it looks back on the decree of Cyrus that brought the people back into the promised land, whereas the book of Kings was written before Cyrus's decree, in the middle of the 500s B.C. Furthermore, Chronicles starts with the creation of the world. At the very beginning, you see, back to Adam and Eve, and coming all the way down through the time of David, who is the special focus of attention in the book of Chronicles. In fact, there's another special focus in this book. It tells us of God's purpose for the temple and the Levitical priesthood. It seems quite obvious that the one that God used to write this book was a priest. He was fascinated with, he had access to all these records and documents. How he got them, only God knows. We don't know who the man was. We don't know who wrote Kings or Chronicles, as a matter of fact. And really, it doesn't make all that much difference, friends, because we know, don't we, that the ultimate author is God the Holy Spirit, who cannot lie or deceive people or make mistakes. And so, just like we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each giving a different aspect, a different perspective on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So we have here two perspectives on the great kingdom God established through David, and which, by the way, will go on in effect forever and ever, because we know that the Son of David is the Lord Jesus, ultimately, and his kingdom shall never end. So whatever we may think about the intricacies of Old Testament history, we do realize that God has a perspective on this that may not be the same as ours. He's interested in things that we're not necessarily interested in. We find ourselves preoccupied, if not obsessed, by things he's not interested in. And therefore, it requires, does it not, humility, patience, and reverence to say to the Lord, Lord, let not my immediate impressions of these portions of the Bible be ultimate in determining my dedication to the mastery of what you've written in this precious book. When we look back over our lives, I'm sure we can say, Lord, I wasted so many years, so many months, so many precious days, I'll never get back again, when I really could have immersed my mind in your word and thus be more effective and available to serve you by speaking the truth in love. We live in a generation where everybody is interested in love, But how about the truth that's being spoken in love, or should be? And God's truth doesn't begin with Matthew 1:1. It begins in Genesis 1:1. And believe it or not, it includes 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Doubtless among the least popular portions of the Bible, but equally inspired, and with very, very important, precious insights that God didn't even give to us in the books of Kings. Now, it is somewhat shocking, in fact, to see that Chronicles doesn't even talk about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, some of our favorite prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, it hardly even mentions any of the northern kings of Israel at all. And when it comes to David, we're even more surprised, in fact, to find that all the horrors that are described in Samuel about his sin with Bathsheba and so forth, and the catastrophes that came, are completely skipped over. Why? Because the chronicler was prejudiced, biased? No. But because everybody knew the stories of David's failures, and the chronicler's point and purpose was not to dredge up and repeat exactly the same things, but to focus on other things. Now, he does bring to light certain things that David did that were sins against the Lord, the way he handled the Ark of the Covenant, numbered the people, etc., etc. So we're not talking about a bias or prejudice. We're talking about a distinct, separate type of emphasis and focus in these two books. So as we study in this course the divided monarchy, primarily how Solomon's magnificent empire collapsed and was divided, and then half of that disappeared and still hasn't reappeared, namely the northern 10 tribes, and then how even the southern kingdom collapsed, we are going to have to ask the Lord for special help. Lord, help me not to become depressed over this, but to see that you are doing something very significant in Israel and hopefully in our hearts today, to remind us over and over, as if we needed it, if we're discerning, that there's nothing on this earth that can possibly accomplish the ultimate purpose of God. Only His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of David, and His ultimate Melchizedekian priesthood, and His coming kingdom. So rulers of ages past only to a very small extent reflected the attributes of God, especially David, in spite of his failures. The glories of Solomon's kingdom, almost without comparison in the history of the world. In fact, I don't even need to qualify that. The greatest kingdom the world has ever seen or ever will see until Jesus himself appears. And Jesus honored Solomon greatly, didn't he? He said that that a greater than Solomon is here, speaking of himself. Now, to even compare himself with Solomon is a magnificent tribute to Solomon. And here's a flower, Jesus said, in the field in all its glory. Not Solomon's glory, couldn't compare to that. Well, after all, God directly created flowers, and they are not sinful or in any way distort his mind and his purpose and plan. Solomon did. But nevertheless, there were things that God did through Solomon that are marvelous foreshadowings of what he's going to do at the end of the world, when indeed a greater than Solomon does appear in all his glory. Now, let's take a look this evening at the inauguration of Solomon's kingdom. The books of Samuel tell how David arrived at the ultimate leadership of the nation against the tremendous threats of King Saul, who obviously was Satan's emissary to destroy David and to put him to the supreme test of faith in his God. And so David's best years were when he was fleeing from Saul, hiding in caves, and trusting God in hopeless circumstances. Maybe that's true in your life and mine. Oftentimes we're at our best when we're in the midst of tragedy and stress and sickness and realize that human resources are inadequate and only God can help us. And then we look back and say, well, Lord, you must have planned all that to get my attention. And that was true of David, wasn't it? Many, many times. When he became wealthy, established in Jerusalem, then it was that he began to take his eyes off the Lord and found himself in horrible circumstances in terms of sin and God's judgments upon him. Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. And Kings, rather than Chronicles, will be our focus during these studies, bringing the book of Chronicles occasionally into play as we see how the two books supplement each other. For studies, I would like to recommend to you several materials, and we're just embarrassed by an avalanche of study helps and commentaries of all kinds. I have found helpful Every Man's Bible Commentary, Moody Press, Robert Hubbard, 1st and 2nd Kings, some very excellent insights into these books of the Old Testament. Then, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, perhaps you're even more familiar with that, which has excellent introductions on Kings and Chronicles, showing interesting things about their authors and about the content, purpose, focus of the books, and comparison of Kings with Chronicles, how we know that Kings was written by one author, not a conglomeration of authors, and the same for Chronicles. Each has its characteristics that show that one writer put those books together. Then we have a composite volume available in your bookstore also, called Israel from Conquest, that is under Joshua, to the Exile. Dr. John Davis wrote the first two-thirds of this book, carrying you from Joshua through the book of Judges, and then the second part, the Judges through the time of Samuel and David, and then my own contribution was the third part, from Solomon down to the Exile. These and many other such books, I trust, will be good aids for you in getting into the portions that we're studying here to bring to light things that perhaps aren't obvious at a first glance. I have often said to students for many years, the first step in making progress in studying a portion of the Bible is not to look at a commentary, but just to do a very radical thing, and that is open the Bible yourself. And then do another radical thing. Talk to the Lord who wrote the book, and maybe pray a prayer something like this: open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the Holy Spirit will honor those who are sensitive to his authority as the ultimate author of these portions of his word. Because after all, these books are not just plain history books. Enormous segments of Old Testament history are just skipped over completely. Years and years and years of the life of Solomon are just not even mentioned. But God focuses on special portions of each king's life, or the life of a prophet, whatever the case may be, that contributes to the theological thrust of the book. In other words, as some of the best commentators have pointed out for years and years, the author of Kings, whoever he was, around 550 B.C., the author of Chronicles, whoever he was, about 450 B.C., or maybe even later, were not just historians. They were theologians, bringing to light the theological, spiritual, or theocratic significance of events. And as a matter of fact, friends, let's face it, that's the way you and I will be evaluated someday. at the judgment seat of Christ, where the Lord reviews, analyzes, evaluates everything you and I have done that is significant in His sight in reference to this book that He's entrusted to us as our guide through life. And all the hundreds and thousands of things we thought we were doing that were very significant and very important turn out to be unimportant. And only the gold, silver, and precious stones survive the fire, whereas the wood, hay, and stubble will evaporate. And so as we read these accounts of these kings, we're frankly amazed at the things that God selected out of their life and reign as important in His sight, and the things that doubtless those kings thought that were so significant in their achievements, and that even pagan kings talked about in terms of their achievements, are hardly even mentioned at all. Just wood, hay, and stubble. After all, friends, we, like those kings, have only one life to live. And life is short and it'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And in their case, for their Messiah, the King of Kings. So here are divinely inspired writings through theologians that knew God and respected His attributes, His purposes, His plan, and His coming kingdom and His king, and they looked at, evaluated these monarchs through that kind of a grid or lens. What a marvelous lesson that is for you and me today in the church age, where we also will be evaluated by the same Christ that evaluated them, and yet will, that we might be pleasing in His sight. Now let's turn again, I say, to 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has now been established as the king after a horrendous suppression of an intended rebellion by his older brother Adonijah, who really was, as the passage tells us, totally spoiled by his father, which you would expect in a polygamous household where many, many different wives were rivaling each other for the affection of David, who was on wars all the time and had very little time to confront, teach, love, and discipline his children. So Amnon was a failure, a murderer. Absalom was a failure. And now even Adonijah is a failure. And God finally instructed David through the reminder of Nathan the prophet and even Bathsheba that Solomon was the one that God had selected to be the king, even though he wasn't the oldest son. Now there was a yet older son, another older son of David, whose name was Nathan. And it was through Nathan, you remember, that Mary came, the mother of Jesus. And so the bloodline of Jesus goes back through Nathan to David, not through Solomon. Solomon was the one who, however, brought down through Joseph the throne rights that Jesus inherited from Joseph. So here, right at the beginning of the theocracy, you have the whole picture developing of who Jesus actually will be in terms of throne rights and a bloodline, both from David, but two different sons of David, Nathan and Solomon. Now, Adonijah's insurrection was very promising at first. He even had Joab the general on his side and Abiathar, David's faithful priest, who had carried the ark, the ephod, through David's wandering. But God overruled, and through Nathan the prophet and Zadok, the rival high priest, and of course through God Himself, Solomon was established and Adonijah's insurrection was smashed. Solomon then finally, one after another, removed his enemies and became the sole king of the nation. What a magnificent beginning. In fact, let me put it this way, friends. So magnificent was the beginning of Solomon's kingdom in 971 B.C. that those great godly leaders in the land could certainly be excused if they thought maybe Solomon was the Messiah. Let me read a comment on that, please. It is entirely possible that discerning men such as Nathan the prophet, Ahijah the Shilonite, and Iddo the seer, who were three of the great godly leaders in the nation, could have considered Solomon to be the long-awaited seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the Shiloh from Judah in the prophecy of dying Jacob, Genesis 49, the star and scepter of Balaam's vision, Numbers 24, the final house builder of 2 Samuel 7. Why? Because the text is going to show us in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon's empire was so magnificent that the people were as numerous as the sand of the sea in abundance, eating and drinking and rejoicing, an apparent fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob in Genesis 32, namely, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Furthermore, Solomon practically claimed himself to be the Messiah in Psalm 72, reminiscing as he did on the significance of the visit of the Queen of Sheba, who was overwhelmed by what she saw and went away saying, the half had not been told me. And there just wasn't very much that you could discern in Solomon that would make you say, well, this man couldn't possibly be the Messiah we've been waiting for. After all, he's of the tribe of Judah that Jacob said would be the progenitor of the Messiah. But God is going to show us that in spite of every blessing he gave this man, who in his early kingship had the discernment to ask God not for riches, power, or the crushing of all enemies in the world or potential ones, he asked for what? Wisdom to rule the people. God said, because you asked for that, remember James 1? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. God said, because you asked for wisdom, therefore I'm going to add abundant wealth to you, and fame, and power, and glory, such as no king has ever known, and of course, even to this day, has never matched. So, really, when we think of Solomon at the beginning of his reign, God intends us to be in a state of awe at what he reveals concerning this man's power. Now, friends, I want to rush at this moment to the conclusion of the story on Solomon just for a moment to have a little peek ahead. God is also going to show us this, that no matter how marvelous are his blessings and provisions for you and me or for Solomon as the first successor to David, the man of peace that therefore is qualified to build the temple, as opposed to David, the man of war whose hands were bloodied with battles and therefore would contaminate in God's mind the house of the Lord by being his builder. God almost rushes us into the horrors of the fact that Solomon had a sin nature, just exactly like his father. Now, the Lord Jesus has no sin nature, never did, because he's God as well as man, and by virtue of his divine nature, he could not sin. He is therefore not just, he just doesn't not sin, he cannot sin. He is impeccable. And only that kind of a king could fulfill all the marvelous promises God made to crush the serpent's head. Help us to realize that there's an infinite chasm between the greatest man who ever lived on this earth and your beloved son. And you see, as the centuries went by, God is going to show in Rehoboam, in Abijam, in Asa, in Jehoshaphat, and the whole line of southern kings that every one of them, no exception, was a failure. Some were good kings with occasional failure. Some were terrible kings with just very occasional good deeds, but not one was sinless and therefore qualified to be a king of kings and lord of lords. And discerning people more and more through the centuries began to realize this coming king that God told us about and that the prophets are now telling us about more and more, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, he's got to be different fundamentally in his character and attributes than any king that ever sat on the throne of Jerusalem, including Solomon. And that is a major emphasis of the book of Kings. The author, by the Holy Spirit, is going to put every one of these kings right against the measuring stick of the law of Moses, you see. And when you and I are put against that law, we fail. Because the law does what? It creates an awareness of sin we may never have had. Saul of Tarsus said it, didn't he? Romans 7. When the law first came into his conscience, sin revived, and he said, I died. The law is a schoolmaster driving us in desperation to another program entirely called the grace of God. And the Old Testament never suggests that anybody got saved by the law. That's the sacrificial system established by God as a visual aid to His grace. Innocent creatures shedding blood to cover over, to provide atonement from immediate judgment for infractions of the Mosaic Covenant. The law was never intended to save anybody. But when Jesus came, the full significance of it became clear when He fulfilled it to the letter on our behalf, who could never do it because of our sins. Now, it's just as if the Spirit of God is saying to you and me, match this one if you can. Look what I could do for a man, namely Solomon, that absolutely surpasses all human imagination. Now, we think we live in an age of affluence and materialism and technology and great brilliance that's incomparable with our computers and space program and transportation and information networks. But God is saying, even 3,000 years ago, He could achieve through Solomon something that today, even now, brings us almost to our knees in recognition that this is something only God could do. All right? 1 Kings chapter 3, let's look at verse 2. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord and walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And you see, apparently God tolerated that until the temple could be built, which took him 20 years. That is, I should say, 7 years to build the temple and 13 to build his palace. The first half of his reign was occupied in establishing the center of worship and kingship in Jerusalem. But at the very beginning, during that interim period before the temple was finished, from 971 to 966, he went to a special high place north of Jerusalem to talk to the Lord, a place called Gibeon. And that is where the Lord appeared to him and said, ask me what you wish me to give you. See how God, as it were, tolerates the interim program? And actually, at that place, not in Jerusalem, tells Solomon these marvelous things that are so unbelievable even to us today. Now, when that wisdom was granted to him, immediately he showed the whole world how it worked. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, how he was able to solve a problem of these two women who were fighting each other as to which one was the true mother of this baby. And he brought the decision through a magnificent scheme, and verse 28 concludes with this statement. When all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. That's the first thing God says about what wisdom is. How to discern right from wrong, how to mete out justice in human controversy. And that, of course, is the ultimate tragedy of our own beloved nation today. The judicial system, where courts and judges and juries that determine levels of guilt and responsibility have miserably failed and bring disillusionment and despair, and force us today to look to the only one who judges righteously, who will not judge by the sight of his eyes or by the hearing of his ears, namely the Lord Jesus, who combines infinite holiness and righteousness with infinite knowledge and wisdom and infinite power, namely omnipotence. That's the only kind of person you and I can appeal to, and absolutely, as Romans 3 says, before such a judge, every mouth will be stopped. Nobody says in an eternal hell, I have been cheated, mishandled, my case was not adequately understood or searched out, all the facts were not brought to light. No, he has all the facts, and he's opened all the books, and he has all the perspectives. And thus, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, let the hidden things of darkness remain right where they are in terms of true motives until the Lord comes, and he will bring it all to light and solve every problem and prove that he is indeed the worthy King of kings and Lord of lords. Chapter 4. The next thing that shows what wisdom involves is administrative skills. This is an enormous problem. How to handle people. Many people have said, if it weren't for people, how wonderful the world would be. And so here we find a man who had wisdom from God as to how to administer an enormous kingdom with doubtless millions of people, with no help of computers and radio communication and 100 other things that we depend on in our technology of today. And so one after another, we find here listed those who were functioning over different aspects, deputies over the kingdom, picked out according to their skill and reputation. And you notice how many people they ruled over, verse 20? Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Look at verse 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Dan, the uppermost part of the kingdom. Beersheba, the southern extension. The whole kingdom in a state of marvelous security. Look at verse 29, how God explains wisdom. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. In other words, incomparable, innumerable, unfathomable. You're almost thinking the man's omniscient, you see. Well, you almost think Adam was omniscient too, because in one short day, he could taxonomically classify every kind of bird and mammal in the world before Eve was even created that night. You say, well, he's omniscient. No, he's just incomparably brilliant, because he had a 100% use of his mind, untainted, undistorted by sin. That is the kind of creature God could put on this planet, who was nevertheless finite, not infinite, brilliant, but not omniscient. Now, friends, Solomon was the most brilliant man who ever lived between Adam and Christ, and to this very day. In fact, verse 30 says, his wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman. Those were men who wrote Psalms 88 and 89. And Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. We don't know who those men were, but they were obviously very famous Einsteins of the past, if you will. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. And if that weren't enough, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, many of which, of course, we have in the book of Proverbs, don't we? And his songs were 1,005. And we have one of his songs, the Song of Solomon. Wouldn't it be interesting to somehow, somewhere, someday, excavate all the rest of everything that Solomon ever wrote? Unfortunately, one book God did preserve that he wrote was Ecclesiastes, which is his final gasp of despair, looking back over a wasted, ruined life and saying, as it were, all is vanity. Everything I achieved, everything I wanted, I had, but it left me in a state of utter frustration. And he doesn't give the real reasons there, does he? But we know from Kings and Chronicles, it's because he took his eyes off the Lord. But the book of Ecclesiastes is an inspired record of a man who had everything but missed his priorities and thus was in a state of despair. That book God did want us to have. But what kind of wisdom was this? I wonder if you detect a little problem already in verse 33. You see, he specialized about in studying trees, from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds, like Adam, see, and creeping things and fish. That's more than Adam studied. But wait a minute, what about theology? What about God, the kingdom, Messiah? The prophecies. You see, right here we see that this man had an encyclopedic knowledge of worldly things, and he had great skills in what? Administration, in engineering, in military matters, in poetry, literature, name it all, music. But one thing is needful, Solomon. Where does God fit into this? See? And that, I think, is just a little hint by the Holy Spirit right now that wisdom is wonderful, but nevertheless, even if God grants it to you, you still have to make a choice of whether, when, and how you use it. All of us have skills that God gives us to do various things, or we wouldn't be alive for long. But the choice remains, doesn't it? How do I use it? And every moment of every day, it just seems we have to make decisions, choices, choices. And after years and years of this marvelous encyclopedic knowledge, comprehensive wisdom of the world system, as he describes in Ecclesiastes, by the way, there's something missing. There's some missing pieces in this vast puzzle. And God is going to show us what that can do to men like Solomon and to us today. Well, back over there to verses 21 to 24, look at the fabulous extent of his kingdom, his wealth, all of the royal shopping list in verses 22 and 23. In fact, verse 24, he had dominion over everything west of the river. And he had peace on all sides round about him. All potential enemies were in a state of awe. And among the reasons, and I wonder if you see another little ominous statement here in verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And it goes on to talk about those horses in verse 28. Whereas I think you'll remember
that in Deuteronomy, God had already warned future kings about multiplying horses in their kingdom, lest they depend on military strength rather than God for their prosperity and survival. Remember in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, "Moreover, he," that is the future kings of Israel, "shall not multiply horses for himself," and gives the reasons. Well, friends, as you read in chapter 5, he had a wonderful ally in his whole program, you see, of building this empire. And that was none other than Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now let's just stop and think for a moment about this king to the north, who had been a great encouragement and help to David also. Tyre was the major port city of Phoenicia that actually covered the whole Mediterranean Sea with ships of Tyre, Tarshish, and was extremely wealthy and had marvelous forests of cedar trees up in those hills. And he was a lover of David. He appreciated David, the king, and he wanted to help Solomon to build the temple. And thus we see a scenario here developing that is going to be a spectacular clue to us of how important in the book of Kings and of Chronicles is this temple in Jerusalem that God has planned and is going to build as his footstool, the visible presence of God on this earth. Father, we just thank you now for these thoughts that you have entrusted to us from this portion of your word. Help us to marvel at these things and to rejoice in what you've told us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.